Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream, not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the heavens declare your glory, and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. Your eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that you have made, so that they are fools without excuse who say that there is no God. For surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. And yet, Lord, may we never tire of seeking out your greatness, that we may ever be in awe of you, the great and awesome God. As we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would grant to us understanding. Grant to me, I pray, clarity of mind and speech. Keep me from error. And by your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words, so that your word would accomplish that for which you have sent it. And may your people, whom you have redeemed by your mighty hand, find grace to help in their time of need. May you impart faith, comfort, encouragement, conviction, resolve for obedience, and whatever else your people lack through the proclamation and expounding of the scriptures. For your word declares that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And Lord, I pray once again as well for Vicky this morning, as Lord, she has been on several months of this same sickness coming back and just getting hit with one wave after another. So Lord, we do take another moment to pray for her this morning and ask, Lord, that you would restore health to her completely. We pray, Lord, that even now as she's at home, that she would feel the fever subsiding. And Lord, that you would strengthen her body to fight off this illness and whatever it is. So Lord, strengthen her for that. And we pray also for Lee as he ministers to his wife as well. And just pray for your blessing upon them. So Lord, again, we pray for your great blessing upon this time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, for those that follow the church calendar, yesterday marked the beginning of the season of Epiphany. The Epiphany season lasts from January 6th through February 13th. I read an article from Pastor Yuri Brito this week where he wrote, "It doesn't have the same ring as Merry Christmas or Christ is Risen, but Epiphany carries significant repercussions for our Christmas and Easter theology. In some sense, he says, Epiphany is the key that unlocks both classic Christian festivals, speaking about Christmas and Easter. Epiphany secures the triumph of Jesus' life and mission. In Epiphany, we celebrate the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles. When the Magi came to give him gifts, they gave him gifts as a foretelling of the great gift the Son will give the Father at the end of history. When Christ returns, he returns with the kingdom as a gift to the Father. Jesus receives gifts, but he is the great gift giver of history, end quote. Pastor Brito points out two things that we celebrate in Epiphany. The first one we have touched on the last several weeks, but in this week's text, it takes center stage. That is, the manifestation of the God of Israel to the Gentiles. The revealing of Jesus Christ to the whole world. The second thing we celebrate in Epiphany, says Pastor Brito, is Jesus as the great gift giver of history. Jesus received gifts from the Magi, but the greatest gift the world has ever received is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we come to this familiar passage this morning, may we truly rejoice in these two things. That we Gentiles, who were without hope and without God in the world, have been brought near. And we have received the unspeakable gift, that is Jesus Christ. Verse 1 again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. We'll stop there. It's worth taking the time to pause here for a moment to talk about Herod. I imagine you have heard much about Herod over the years, but it's good to be reminded of it. We can easily read this and then quickly move past it and miss its significance. The simple statement of Herod, of it being the time of Herod the king, gives us a lot of insight into the historical context of the day. And it'll help us to understand why Herod and all of Jerusalem are so bothered in verse 3. Has that ever stuck out to you? Why is all of Jerusalem troubled over these, at least according to tradition, three men? Well, this Herod is known as Herod the Great. He was a fascinating figure in history. Indeed, we could spend much time talking about his rise to power and his severely dysfunctional family life. And we will a little bit. It's been so long since we've had any kind of like normal television service at home, and I don't, really don't know if daytime talk shows are what they once were, at least when I was in junior high and high school and that. But the family life of Herod would be what you would expect to see if the guest on Jerry Springer had great riches and power instead of trailer parks and meth. Complete chaos and dysfunction. Adultery, conspiracy, drunkenness, incest, paranoia, and plenty of murder was the legacy that Herod instilled and left to his family. Herod was an Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Edom. His grandfather, Antipas, was actually the governor of that area of Idumea. And his father, Antipater, had a close relationship with Caesar. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was in a military campaign against Egypt, and Herod's father came to his aid, and that's how they became close. And so Caesar gave Herod's father Roman citizenship and then made him the chief administrator of Judea. During this time, while his father was doing that, Herod became a governor in Galilee, and he gained a lot of favor with the people because they had a serious issue with bandits at the time. And Herod was able to come in and squash out that problem. But eventually, Herod ended up leading a military campaign against Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the area of Judea at the time was actually being ruled as part of the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmonean dynasty was a semi-autonomous Jewish-ruled kingdom that had come out of the Maccabean revolt. So we're talking about the period of time, of course, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new. During this period of time, there was this Maccabean revolt. Out of that came the Hasmonean dynasty, and it lasted for just over 100 years. So at this time, there was a man named Antigonus who was the monarch, he's the king essentially, in Jerusalem. And so Herod comes against the Hasmonean dynasty while Antigonus is the monarch. And he has about a year-long military campaign where he makes a siege against Jerusalem. And eventually, they had to surrender, and Jerusalem fell to Rome. After this, Herod was overcome with the desire to rule over Judea from Jerusalem. The custom for Rome at the time would have been you have a subjugated king, well, you take him to Caesar, and then Caesar will decide what he does with him. And he didn't ever put them to death. Usually, he has some other sort of role that he would use the king for. Sometimes even putting them back in power where they were, but then under the authority of Caesar. So again, that was their custom. Herod, though, then looked at Antigonus as a great threat to his great desire of ruling in Jerusalem. And so began Herod's murderous paranoia that ate up the rest of his life. While Antigonus was on his way to Rome, Herod bribed Mark Antony to cut off his head in Antioch, and he did so. And this was actually, again, the first time that Rome ever executed a surrendered king. And it was because of Herod. However, Herod was still not content, and he went about killing anyone that he thought was a threat to his potential reign. So he killed 45 men who were also leaders with Antigonus that had surrendered. And then he began systematically exterminating the Hasmonean line to ensure that none of them might be able to make a claim for the throne in Jerusalem. And indeed, Herod was given the throne in Jerusalem by Caesar, and Caesar gave him the title, and don't miss this, he gave him the title, the King of the Jews. Herod, the King of the Jews. Remember, who do the Magi tell Herod that they're looking for? The King of the Jews. Well, that's his title. But Herod's paranoia did not stop with the killing of the Hasmoneans and his enthronement. Herod's paranoia was relentless. He had many wives and children, and his favorite wife was actually the daughter of a Hasmonean. Her name was Miriam. He was incredibly jealous and paranoid over her, and so he had actually enacted a policy. If he was ever to go out somewhere and he was to die, then she was to be immediately put to death because he was never going to share her with someone else. She could not become the wife of somebody else. She was only going to be his. And so that was his policy. Well, even though she was his favorite wife, he ended up putting her parents to death. Why? Because they were Hasmoneans. And so he put them to death. And then, once again, in another fit of paranoia, he had her executed because he thought she was coming for his throne. And then not too long after that, he was overcome with paranoia once again. And so he had his two sons that he had with her put to death as well. So that even Caesar Augustus then said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. It's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son, said Caesar. Herod ruled with an iron fist, strict curfews, secret police. And then at the end of his life, he actually invited all the Jewish leaders at the time, and that really didn't just invite, he commanded them that they should come, and then commanded his men to kill them at the moment of his death. He was afraid that when he died, that the people in Jerusalem would not mourn his death. So he wanted to bring all of their beloved leaders and have them put to death with him so that there would be mourning when he died. This, however, was not carried out, and indeed, nobody mourned the death of Herod. And so when we read in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we see that this is a lot more than just a historical time marker. It paints the picture of a dark and perilous time, and it sets the stage for the coming of the true King of the Jews. It also reminds us and gives us insight into why Anna, if you remember in our passage last week, Anna was devoted to fasting and prayer, and she was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, this is why. These were the times that they were in. And so, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east. Who were these wise men? Some translations don't really translate the word and simply put it in as the magi, which I do appreciate, as the term wise men falls far short of what and who these men were. The word magi means a sorcerer, a magician, one who engages in witchcraft. These men were astrologers and diviners. Really, these men were pagans, but they were powerful pagans. Not just any pagans, these were wise men from the east, and they were known as kingmakers, and we'll come back to that in a little while. These kingmakers are often depicted in nativity scenes as being just three men, whereas in reality we have no idea how many magi there were. But there were three gifts given, and therefore the assumption is made, one gift per magi, therefore we have three magi. But it was certainly possible and likely that there was many more than three. Tradition has given them names, and the Roman Catholic Church even claims to have found their bones. And if you want, you can go to Germany to the Shrine of the Three Kings and see where they have them on display and have been for the last 800 years. But again, in reality, we do not know how many they were, and we certainly don't know their names. But we do know that they came from the east. The origin of the Magi is actually believed to be, and according to ancient historian Herodotus, the Magi were a tribe from the Medes and Persians. They were actually a Median tribe that had a hereditary priesthood. Right? So they were a tribe within the Medes that had a hereditary priesthood. The Magi also do appear in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 39, we read of Rab Magi, which means the chief of the Magi. We also see them in the book of Daniel. Daniel even becoming the chief of the Magi in Babylon at one point. And I think there's some connection here as well to why we see that these Magi were looking for a king of the Jews to be coming. Because you remember, Daniel prophesied of one who was to come to the Ancient of Days, and he was to receive an eternal kingdom that would have no end. And so, you have these Magi. Greg Bonson, in speaking about them, said, they had positions in the royal court because kings looked to them to receive special counsel to make political decisions. Special counsel because the Magi could read the stars, because the Magi were able to interpret dreams, and because they had occult powers and insight. The Magi were always close to the royal throne. In fact, Persian King Xerxes, he refused to make any kind of important decision without first having the counsel of the Magi, and he always had the Magi accompany his army in any military campaign. So in any Persian military campaign, along with them was always these Magi. Bonson continues. He says, in the Parthian Empire, which would be part of northwestern Persia, which is modern-day Iran, the Magi were so important that they had the leading hand in the choosing of kings. If you were to be a king in the Parthian Empire, it was the Magi that put you there. No one would become king without the approval of the Magi. Therefore, they became known as kingmakers. They were kingmakers. And so now here, these kingmakers come to Herod, the king of the Jews, and they ask him, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews. Herod, no doubt, knew who these men were. And they would not have been traveling alone, right? Men with this kind of significance in their country would not be traveling without their own band of soldiers, which I think also plays into the statement in verse 3 that all of Jerusalem was troubled. Especially since here you just have a few men coming in. Why is the whole city going to be troubled over this? Very likely they had a band of soldiers along with them. And I am sure when he heard the king makers asking where to find the king of the Jews, which again is his title, the king of the Jews who's just been born, it no doubt caused great paranoia, fear, and wicked devising from Herod. So again, they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They saw his star when it rose. Many theories have been put forth as to what this star was. But I believe the simplest answer, and oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, I do believe the correct interpretation is the simple interpretation. But I believe the simplest answer is not that it was some constellation that appeared, or that it was the coalition of Saturn and Jupiter coming together, which is one of the theories, but rather that it was a supernatural light that God used. This was a supernatural luminary or star that they saw while they were watching the night sky as their duty as magi. And I believe this becomes clear by the star reappearing and then leading the magi not merely to the region of where Jesus was. It didn't just lead them to Bethlehem. They're told to go to Bethlehem here in a moment. But it actually leads them to the very house where our Lord was. So again, it doesn't lead them to a region, it leads them to the very house. Notice as well, they make their intentions known to Herod. Their plan is to come and worship him. It's to come and worship him. This king who was born was so great that the king makers from afar traveled all this way for one purpose, to worship him. And this really does give us a striking picture. In Matthew chapter 2, we see kingmakers all the way from the Parthian Empire coming to worship the baby Jesus, while the king of the Jews in Jerusalem seeks to kill him. In Matthew chapter 2, we see pagans, those who are strangers to the covenant of Israel, coming from a distant land to fall down before him and offer him gifts, while the Jews living among him will reject him, and they will come and seek to destroy him. As John writes, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 3. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I imagine it was quite the scene in Jerusalem. I mean, imagine this. Here's this mysterious group of magi, who knows how many there were, but here's this mysterious group of magi, these foreign priests and occultic kingmakers, and they come into town, and very likely these magi were surrounded by a cavalry of Parthian special forces. I mean, you don't let your kingmakers and your closest military advisors and closest counselors just go off without any protection. And so here they come entering Jerusalem to see Herod while looking for a new king of the Jews. And Herod was troubled over this because of who these men were and because of the threat that they and this child, this one they are speaking of, is to his rule. He has spilled much blood, including the blood of his closest family members, in order to gain and keep his throne, and was certainly not going to lose it to these foreigners and some baby. All of Jerusalem as well, it says, was troubled, not just Herod. All of Jerusalem's troubled over the arrival of these guys. And I believe that for at least two reasons. One, this mysterious group of men with their special forces have just shown up and they're already looking for the king of the Jews, and it's not Herod. It's not Herod they're looking for. So what does this mean? What are they thinking? Is there a battle that's going to begin with the Persians? What is going on here? How's Herod going to handle this? Is he going to have them killed and then start a war with the Persians by his actions? They know how crazy he is. Is he going to go into a murderous rage and persecute and kill the people in Jerusalem all the more? I wonder what his children and his wives that he hadn't killed yet were thinking at the time. I imagine they were all pretty uncomfortable during these moments. And so Herod and all Jerusalem is troubled by this. In verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. So when it says here that he gathered together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, we are likely talking about the Sanhedrin. At the very least, we're talking about many members from the Sanhedrin, the same council that sought to condemn Jesus. Long before they paid Judas Iscariot 30 pieces of silver to betray our Lord, as they sought to put him to death, they were first approached by Herod the Great. Where is the Christ to be born? And without hesitation, they answer in verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then quoting from Micah 5, verse 2, and also from 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, says in verse 6, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The Messiah was indeed promised to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And if you remember, this was one of the issues that was said of Jesus in his life, that he was a Nazarene. Is anything good going to come from Nazareth? He wasn't from Bethlehem, or so they thought. So here is an apologetic as well that Matthew puts in here, proving to the Jews that this Jesus was the Christ. So again, he was to be a ruler. And not just a ruler among many. Rather, he was to be the ruler of rulers. And no longer will the people of God be led by those whom Rome has placed over them, but rather they will be shepherded by God himself. To quote R.T. France, he said, Jesus as son of David, born in the city of David, will rule like David over the people of God. He will shepherd his people. So the chief priests and scribes give their answer, and they tell Herod where the Christ is to be born, so that the Magi may go and find him. But notice, they tell the Magi where to go and find him, that they themselves do not go. They tell others where you may find him, but they do not go to him. The Magi have nothing but a star in the sky to go on, and yet they went. The chief priests and the scribes have the word of God, and yet here they remain. John Brodus wrote, the scribes should be a warning to all religious teachers in the pulpit, in the Sunday school, the family, that told others where to find the Savior, but did not go to him themselves. Augustine wrote similarly. He said they were like milestones. They pointed out something to travelers, but themselves remained stolid and motionless. Beloved, let this not be you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When he speaks and ministers to you through his word, beloved, you had better obey. You had better move. You had better respond. When he says, seek my face, be like David, who writes in Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face, my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Do not be a mere milestone telling travelers where to go. Rather, you too, be a traveler and go to him. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Desiring to the best of his ability, Herod wanting to keep things as quiet as he could, so he summons the Magi secretly to question them and to get a potential date on when this child may have been born. He tells the wise men, the Magi, to go to Bethlehem and tells them, "And quickly bring me word back, because I also want to go and worship him." However, we know that Herod's motivations were anything but pure, and that his desire was to kill Jesus. And even his questioning on when the star appeared was for this reason. If the Magi do not return, I am sure from this very moment, it was always his backup plan to slaughter every male child in Bethlehem. With this, I cannot help but picture Herod here with Satan standing behind him as the dragon in Revelation 12 that is standing before the woman who's just about to give birth, and the dragon is standing there ready to devour the child. Well, that is Herod and Satan standing with him here in our story. It's not in our text this morning, but it says in verse 16 that he had all the male children in Bethlehem in the region that were 2 years and under killed. And many take this to mean also that this means that the star had possibly appeared 2 years earlier even, and that Jesus was possibly even a toddler by the time that the Magi came. I personally don't believe that's the case. I simply believe that that crazy Herod was seeking to cover all of the bases. Right? So while that's possible, I personally don't think so. I think Herod was just trying to play it safe in his insanity. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went up before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they see the star arise again, and with great rejoicing, they follow it until it rests directly over where Jesus was. Once again, this is why I don't believe that this was the ordering of a natural event or an alignment of planets. This star moved, and then this star rested, leading them, again, not to the region, but to the very house that Jesus was in. And so again, then in verse 11, they see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship. Notice, they don't fall down and worship Mary and Jesus. They fall down and they worship him. They fall down and they worship Jesus. And they open up their treasures and give him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I don't know what proper etiquette was for the kingmakers. I don't know if it was normal for these men to come and drop down on their faces before a baby. But I certainly don't believe there was anything normal about this event. Here are these mysterious men, pagan priests from a distant land, and they come and fall down before a baby and worship him as the king of the Jews. This is fascinating to me, because these men knew that he was far more than just the king of the Jews, king of the Jewish people. Otherwise, they would not have come. What is that to them, that there's a king of the Jews? Why would they be worshiping him if they did not come to the realization that this king was far more glorious than just some earthly king? this king was unlike any other king, and therefore they'd owed him their allegiance and their worship. They owed it to him. And so they open up their treasuries and they offer up gifts to him. They offer him gold and frankincense and myrrh, these kingly gifts that are talked about several times in the Old Testament, one of which we read today in Isaiah 60. But this whole picture here really should bring us back to Isaiah 60, which we read in our scripture reading, but also of Psalm 72, which reads, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. That is what's taking place here. The kings of the earth, they come and bow down and offer gifts. All nations will serve him. It was not the chief priests and the scribes that came and fell down before him and worshiped him and laid down their gifts before him. Rather, it was probably the unlikeliest people imaginable, pagan kingmakers from the east. And while they came and offered him gifts, it was him. It was that child that they fell on their faces before. It was him that was offering the greatest gift of all of eternity. The Father's gift of the Son for his people. The Son's gift of his life for sinners. And the coming gift of the kingdom delivered to the Father. With every knee planted, with every enemy planted firmly underneath the feet of Jesus. For as it says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And finally, verse 12. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious gift of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given, and that you brought us Gentiles, strangers to the covenants of promise. You brought us near. You brought us in. You adopted us as your own. We who were called not your people are now your people. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we stand in awe of you this morning for it. Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.